I ask that you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and I'll read the first six verses. We read, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you will help us this morning to enter into the truths that are being spoken of. Father, may the very Spirit of God who inspired Luke to write these words be among us, helping the one who preaches and helping all who hear. And Heavenly Father, we pray especially that this will be the day of resurrection for some, that this will be the day in which the dead rise, in which dead sinners are brought to life by the Word and by the Spirit. Father, may the Jesus whom John prepared the way for come this morning and ride in as the King of Glory, as the Savior of sinners, bringing them to new life. We ask these things in His holy, majestic, and sovereign name. Amen. Imagine for a moment that you are looking for a new car, or at least a newer car, or a better car than the one that you are currently driving. And you get out the Courier Journal One ads, and you turn to automobiles, and you decide that you want to get a particular type of car. Let's say that you're interested in an SUV. As a good, solid American citizen of this generation, you see those and you want one. You've wanted one for a long time. And there it is, a Ford Explorer, 1998 Ford Explorer. And they want $3,000 for it. And it's only got, say, 30,000 miles. Well, you begin to drool. You run for the telephone. You hope that you're not the first one that's called. And you make the phone call and you come and you say, "Are you serious about this? I mean, a 1999 Ford Explorer, $3,000 with 30,000 miles on it?" "I sure am." "And well, can I come down and see it?" "Yes, you can." And so you drive down there in your old clunker and you get out and there it is. It looks beautiful. It's polished beautifully. You step in. It still has that new car smell. And you're so anxious. He hands you the keys and nothing happens. And he says, "You realize there's a problem." You open it up and there's no engine. And you realize, think, "Well, I've been cheated." Or you feel like something has been advertised to you at a relatively low cost. Something wonderful has been promised to you, and yet it has no ability to carry through. All it is a showpiece. Well, brethren, in like fashion, there is a gospel, so-called, that is presented to sinners, often advertised in newspapers and spoken of on the radio, that sounds very good, sounds wonderful. But there is something missing in that gospel. And what is so often missing in that so-called gospel today is a little thing that is called repentance. There is no repentance. There is no turning from sin. Yes, there is to some degree much of the Lord Jesus, but there is not the words. There are not the words that our Lord Jesus, and there are not the words that His forerunner so clearly spoke. Now, we begin this morning to look at the full vehicle, engine and all, that is going to begin to make up the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And we are going to begin this morning to look at the ministry of the first proponent of that gospel, John the Baptizer. And we are introduced to him here, having not or having last seen him back in chapter 1 and verse 80, in which we are given a surface way of carrying us through his life from infancy up into adulthood, where it was last said, "So the child grew, became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." Well, that day of manifestation has now come, and that's what I want us to examine this morning. And as we look at this text, I want us to consider these first six verses. I want us to consider together the time of John's ministry. Secondly, the heart of John's ministry. And then thirdly, the Bible prophecy concerning John's ministry. Let's consider first of all then the time of John's ministry there in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Now there is much that we could bring out here by way of scholarly statements and by way of historical debates concerning the names of the seven men that are mentioned here. And I will simply say at this time that if you are really interested in such a history, there are a number of commentaries that would be happy to explain these things to you, when this one began to reign, how long he reigned, etc., etc. William Hendrickson's commentary would be a good one, which you can find in our church library. It is not my purpose this morning to do that. If this were a seminary classroom, or even if this were a Sunday school classroom, I might break out the board and we'd go over some of those things. But there are simply four things that I want to quickly bring out about the naming of these particular men. First of all is that it demonstrates to us the reality of Luke's sworn determination at the beginning of his gospel, that is, that he would lay out before us a very orderly account of the things that pertain to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Luke is an historian. He is an historian par excellence. He is regarded as one of the great historians of the first century. He is very particular about details. He has those things in his own human bent, and God sanctifying them and inspiring him by the Spirit, he writes these things out. Secondly, and very quickly, these issues bring out to us the fact that we are dealing here with verifiable and literal history. If I were to tell you about a time in American history that would say something like this. Now, this happened during the time that John Moskowitz was the president. And it was when Billy D. Bob was the head of Congress. Well, somebody who might not know American history goes, "John Moskowitz?" And they get out their American history book and they look through all of the 40-some-odd presidents. Well, you begin to think, well, that story I told probably isn't true. Right? But Luke is saying, listen, this isn't fairy tale land. This isn't the land of make-believe. This isn't some fantasy place that I'm making up. I'm telling you that these events happened in the lifetime that most of you lived in, and it began to happen when Tiberius Caesar was in the 15th year of his reign. It was when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Herod was tetrarch in Galilee. Philip was tetrarch here. All of these things were going. Now, do you all remember that time? Can you think of that time in your mind? It would be like me saying, now this happened, this began to happen when Churchill was in office and Roosevelt was the president and Hirohito was over there and Hitler and Mussolini. Well, that would give you a flavor of the time in which you live, and you would anticipate that what I was about to tell you was indeed true. Real events taking place in space-time history. Thirdly, this does help us to understand a little bit concerning the time frame of these events. But with some of the history being such as it is, what we have here is a fairly large window. This happened somewhere between 26 and 29 A.D. And you'll have historians and theologians and scholars arm wrestling over, no, it was 26, no, it was 27, no, it was 28. I don't think that matters a whole lot to us. The fact is, these things did happen, and they did happen somewhere in this particular time frame. But fourthly, and most importantly, what I want us to focus on, when we consider the time of John the Baptist's ministry, we must understand that Luke is giving to us a description not so much of a chronological as a description of the ethos and the climate of the day and age in which the ministry of John the Baptist appeared. To mention certain rulers, and I did just a moment ago, evokes certain thoughts in your mind of their time, of their deeds, and of their character. If I were to tell you about a certain preacher, and I said, now this man was preaching boldly the gospel of the Lord Jesus, smack dab in the middle of the reign of Adolf Hitler, now that would make you begin to feel something, wouldn't it? You think, man, dark times. I mean, that must have been a very difficult place to be a faithful pastor, a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus. If I were to talk to you about a church that was there in China during the so-called Cultural Revolution, well, it would cast that story about with a cloak of darkness. And everything that I described to you would be somewhat ominous. And I believe that this is Luke's primary concern. Now, these men are not very well known to us. But all of these men are associated in one way or another with wickedness and with spiritual darkness. In naming the various rulers, as well as the various divisions of the land, and a tetrarch, for those of you interested, a tetrarch is somebody who rules over one-fourth of a kingdom. Okay, and that reminds you that what is going on here is that the land is divided, Israel or Palestine is divided, and you could also be reminded of the fact that, yes, there were kings, but they were kings living under the Roman emperor. What was really important was Tiberius Caesar and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, and these other ones were relatively figureheads that were established by Rome. So we are thinking as well, dark times, evil rulers, a time in which the land of Israel was under Gentile control. If you read Old Testament prophecies, you know, it always begins, or they almost always begin, in reference to one of the Jewish kings who sat upon the throne. Isaiah, the son of Amos, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, etc. Jeremiah, the word of God came to Jeremiah in the days of Josiah, the king of Judah. But here, there is no Jew upon the throne. There is no son of David upon the throne. And at least in Old Testament prophecy, the Jew could say, well, he might be an ungodly man on the throne, but at least he's one of ours. At least he's a Jew. At least we are self-governing as the people of God. But in these two verses, we are reminded that Gentiles are ruling the land. We are reminded that the land of Israel is not free. The people of God are living under the thumb of their oppressors. And furthermore, in saying that, it is a reminder that they who had once been invincible when God was on their side now find themselves living in a sense, in occupied territory, which is a reminder that there is some curse of God upon them. So that is all of that needs to be kept in mind. When you read those names, that's what you ought to be thinking about. Gentile rulers, wicked men, time of darkness, and even the mentioning of the high priest. And there are two that are mentioned, which, if you know your Bible, you know there are not two high priests. But what is happening here is that Annas had been high priest, and in 15 AD, he was deposed by one of these political leaders, but he maintained such an influence over the people in Israel that, practically speaking, he was still the high priest. Although, technically, his son-in-law Caiaphas had become high priest, Annas had a de facto high priesthood. It would be like in some churches. I don't know if I want to give a particular here. Let's say in some church where you've had a long-standing, famous pastor, and that pastor allegedly steps down, but he remains on as a pastor emeritus or something like that, and the new guy comes in. Well, it's becoming plain to that new guy and everybody else that the old horse is still running. He's the one who's practically still running the show, and that's sort of what is being meant there at the beginning of verse 2, that Annas and Caiaphas were the high priest. He's not speaking technically, but he is speaking according to the reality. Now, even as you read those names, if you know the Gospels, there ought to be a bit of a foreshadowing. You know, if this was a film, there would be a chord struck, an ominous chord, bomb, when those names are read to give you the thought that, well, I know about these men. And who are these men? Well, not just Annas and Caiaphas, but Herod and Pontius Pilate. All of them are going to have some part in the killing of Jesus. They are going to, particularly Caiaphas and Annas, are going to be thirsty for the spilling of the blood of Jesus. And so that, particularly with these men, you say that those who ought to have been at the forefront of the receiving of the Messiah will be in cahoots with the Gentiles in seeking the death of the Lord's anointed. Well, that's something of the time of John's ministry. Before I go on, I want to apply that in two ways. First of all, brethren, let us not despair if we live in dark times. It really doesn't matter. In one sense, I know some of you want to stand up and yell at me about this, but listen to all that I say. In one sense, as far as the gospel goes, it really doesn't matter who's in charge. What matters is that the Word of God came to this man of God. I mean, you could look at this and say, how are you going to grow a church? I mean, how is God going to do anything in a time like that? And you've got the Caesars in control. You've got a Herod on the throne. You've got a wimpy, spineless, wicked man like Pontius Pilate as your governor. How in the world? Well, when the Word of God comes, the Word of God comes. And the Word of God often flourishes, dear brethren, in the darkest of times, in the darkest of hours. You consider the times in which God has sent His brightest lights throughout church history and in redemptive history. And when have they come? When did God send us Samuel? It was during the time of the Judges. When did God raise up a David? It was when Saul was on the throne. When did God raise up a Luther? Well, it was when that hideous Pope was on the throne and men like Tetzel were going about being the most spoken of preachers of the day. When did Whitfield begin his ministry? Was that a time of revival? It was a time of darkness, a time of the emptying of the churches. Edwards begins his ministry at a time when the churches are closing down. The dark specter of liberalism is looming, and God raises up a mighty man. Brethren, some again, the greatest times in the lives of God's people have been when times were the darkest. And brethren, if we view times as dark in some ways, theologically, fairly bleak. Politically, most of us aren't real happy with a lot of what's going on. But what are we going to sit back and whine and moan about it? Or we get busy for God and say, Lord, You've worked in times of darkness, and in times of darkness, You've made a people ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. J.C. Ryle, writing about 100 years ago, says this: let us learn never to despair about the cause of God's truth, however dark and unfavorable its prospects appear. At the very time when things seem hopeless, God may be preparing mighty deliverance. At the very season when Satan's kingdom seems to be triumphing, the little stone cut out without human hands may be on the point of crushing it all to pieces. Let us beware of slacking our hands from any work of God because of the wickedness of the times or the number and power of our adversaries. Let us work on and believe that help will come from heaven when it is most needed. In the very hour when a Roman emperor, an ignorant priest, seemed to have everything at their feet, the Lamb of God was about to come forth from Nazareth and set up the beginnings of His kingdom. What He has done before, He can do again. In a moment, He can turn His church's midnight into the blaze of noonday. And He reminds us that it is always darkest before the dawn. And dear brethren, another application here, and this application is in regard to what the true need of the hour is. When God sends forth His man, God sends His man with His Word into that dark political and social and religious setting, what is it that is the focal point of John's ministry? John does not come and say, brethren, it's time we got a Jew on the throne. It's time to overthrow the Caesars. We can't tolerate having Gentiles in our land anymore. Rise up, O people of God, to arms, to your tents, O Israel. He doesn't get up there every time and say, did you hear the latest thing coming out of Rome? Did you know he's got another mistress? You know, serious, you know, Caesar's doing this, Caesar's doing that. Man, we got to do something. What he's interested in his ministry, is in preparing people's hearts for the gospel. That's the focus of his ministry. Though I'm not saying we ought not to be grieved about those other things, that as we have time and opportunity, that if we can do something about it, let us seek to do something about it. But brethren, notice he doesn't campaign to change the government. He does not speak about the need for Jewish freedom and for Jewish rule. He doesn't spend his time preaching about governmental ills and sins. He preaches to the hearts of his listeners. I tell you, if you wanted to have a popular ministry at that time, all you would have to do is play to the crowd. And you just talk about Rome, and you talk about the Gentiles, and man, you'd have everybody cheering your name. But that's not on his heart. What's on his heart and what is his desire as a man of God is to see the hearts of men, women, and children changed. It's the hearts of his hearers that is his passion. And brethren, it's relatively easy for me to stand up here today or any day and talk about all the sins that are out there and preach to the choir and have you, amen, Pastor Jim, go for it, right? I love you. Preach about this, preach about that. Well, want me to preach to you? See, you're the folks who hear me. And it's your hearts and your lives and your souls for which I'm going to give an account. I'm not going to give an account for what's going on in Washington. Or if I do, it's going to be a very minor one. What I will give an account for is what I bring to you. And you're my hearers. And it's your sins and your struggles that I need to be concerned about. So that when I preach, I want to preach words of application that have to do with us and where we are. And that was what was in the heart of John the Baptist. Well, that is something of the time of John's ministry. Let's consider secondly this morning the heart of John's ministry. And let me quickly say something about an issue that Luke leaves out. Luke doesn't describe John physically the way that the others do. The other gospel writers describe the dress and the diet of John. John wearing the coat of camel's hair and John with his leather belt. And John eating his locust and honey. And as one commentator said, think about some of the weird things you eat before you're too hard on John. But that's not Luke's desire here. But I do want to say something about it. John dressed and lived and ate. I want to be careful how I say this. In some ways, it was like a costume that John wore. If a man came into our assembly this morning and he had on a long black frock coat and a big black stovepipe cap and he had a beard and no mustache, what would you think of? You'd all think of Abraham Lincoln, right? He wouldn't have to say a word. He wouldn't have to say four score. Now, he wouldn't have to say any of those things. You'd think, that's Abraham Lincoln. If some guy came in here and he had one of these, what are called fore and aft deer stalker caps and a curved pipe, you'd all say, well, that guy thinks he's Sherlock Holmes, right? That's all you'd have to do. You just look at the cap and the pipe. You look at the beard and the frock coat and the cap. Well, in like manner, when John dressed a certain way, they said, that guy's he's dressed up like a prophet. I mean, he looks like Elijah. If there had been a costume shop in Jerusalem selling an Elijah costume, it would have looked like what John wore. And he wore that purposefully. R. Kent Hughes, a contemporary pastor, says about this text. He says, John strode full-blown onto the Jewish landscape, dressed in calculated, radical, prophetic garb. Long, flowing hair, we believe he was a Nazarite, and a robe of camel's hair girded with a leather belt. The mere appearance of John in the desert was a call to repentance. He preached repentance in how he dressed. He was reminding them of dark days in the past when God's servants came with power just by the way that he dressed. Now, while Luke does not describe the appearance of John, he does describe his calling and his ministry. Again, we read in verse 2, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now, apparently, most likely, John's aged parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, died when John was perhaps a teenager, and John went and he lived for a time of isolation, a time of preparation. And one of the things that I believe is very apparent is that John had with him the scrolls and he studied the scriptures. John knows the scriptures and John preaches the scriptures. But John had gone off into isolation until the time when God said, "Son, it's time. It's time for you to fulfill your life's destiny. The reason why I sent you into the womb and you were set apart from your mother's womb, and even before you were in your mother's womb, the time is now coming." 30 years, we know, 30 years has passed. And the time is ripe, not just for John, but obviously the time is ripe for Jesus. Because when John begins his ministry, it means the Messiah is following closely upon his heels. And what we read of here, as he has been in the wilderness, is that the word of God came to him. And this is prophetic language. And it's been 400 years since anybody's been able to write prophetic language, because the word of God hadn't come to anybody in all of this time. But now here is a man, and God has his hand upon him. God is giving fresh revelation to this man. And we realize and recognize, and I simply underscore with this, that John is no self-sent man. This is not a man who thought, I can't really figure out what else to do with my life. Maybe I'll give the ministry a try. And that's sad and pathetic, but there are many men like that. They don't think they can cut it any other way. They think the ministry is an easy way to make a living, and so they're going to give that a try. Not so with John. God compels John to go forth. And this is a man in whose heart the word of God burns. This is a man who will have a zeal for the glory of God and for the people of God. And as we will go on to see, he's going to be a man consumed with the person and work of Jesus. I mean, that is what his life and ministry is all going to be about. Well, what is it that he brings? What is the ministry that John brings? The word of God comes to him, sends him forth with a message. And what is that message? Verse 3. "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Because baptism is going to be so closely associated with his ministry, he goes to places where there is much water. He comes out of the wilderness, out of the desert, and he goes to places where the crowds can gather and where there will be enough water to baptize them. Now, the wording of this text, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, has obviously been abused by many. Many have left this text with a form of what is theologically called sacramentalism, which states that you are saved through the sacraments. Taking the Lord's Supper, being baptized, saves you. And that's obviously not is what is being spoken of here. The baptism of water was not the means by which the forgiveness of sins came about. What John was preaching was that men needed to repent. And you'll notice that they don't get baptized until they repent. It's not until they have repented and had dealings with God that they are baptized, symbolizing what God is doing in them. And as we're going to see in a few weeks' time, or perhaps next week, we're going to begin to see, John was very specific about his repentance, his preaching of repentance. John was not general. John didn't just say, "Now, if you're a sinner out there, you need to repent." Now, someone comes up and says, "Hey, I'm a soldier, what should I do?" "Well, I'll tell you what soldiers need to do." Or someone says, "I'm a tax collector, what do I need to do?" "Well, I'll tell you what you need to do." And it would be like, "I'm a single person, what do I need to do?" "Well, let me tell you what single people need to do. Let me tell you the prominent sins of single people, and you need to do this." Or, "I just got married, what do I need to do?" "Well, here's what you need to do." He was very specific in applying the Word of God, and in doing so, what he was doing, obviously, was he was going after the consciences by the exposure of their sins. He was going after that which would ultimately keep them from embracing the Lamb of God who had come to do what? To take away the sin of the world. And if there's anything that demonstrates to us that John knew that his baptism didn't take away sins, was the fact that John preached that the Lamb took away sins, right? So anybody wants to take this text and say, this teaches baptismal salvation, you take them to John's preaching and show them that that is an utter lie. And brethren, even we must say that repentance in and of itself doesn't take away sins. Nobody ever had their sins taken away because they repented. Now, without repentance, they won't be taken away, but it's not taken away because of repentance. It's the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins. Repentance is the turning away from our sins. And if you don't turn away from your sins, you will never, ever embrace Jesus. And until you see the need to turn away from your sins, you'll never embrace Jesus. And John knew, and men of God ought to know today, that if we are going to reach out to this desperate and needy generation, then we need to preach a message that goes after the consciences of men, women, and children. There needs to be shown in their lives their need for the Lord Jesus, and their need for Jesus is seen in relationship to their sin. I've said it before, I say it again. I'm not denying the fact that Jesus is the best and greatest friend. I'm not denying the fact that He heals the brokenhearted. I'm not denying the fact that He puts the broken pieces of men and women's lives together. But our problem is not our self-image. Our problem is not our friendlessness. Our problem is not economic. It is not political. It is sin-centered. And God sent a Savior for sin. Now, the word repentance that is found in verse 3 literally means to change one's mind. Most of you have probably heard that. But it means far more than that. It is changing the mind so that you can change direction. If I were going to drive to Lexington, but then change my mind that I think I'm going to go to Owensboro instead, it is unthinkable that I'd still continue to drive to Lexington. Right? If you change your mind, it's going to mean a difference practically in the course of your life. What is biblical repentance? Biblical repentance is the change that goes on in the heart and mind, wherein those sins that once caused you delight now begin to sicken you. It's when you begin to get sick of your sins. One person has very graphically described repentance as the vomiting of the soul. Getting sick of what you are. Sick of what you've become. Sick of giving in to your sin and saying, I want this out. I want this purged from me. That's what repentance is. Repentance is when you begin to see your sins not as the stuff of jokes, not as the stuff of lightheartedness, not as the stuff of pleasure in the flesh, but you begin to see it as gross and painful in the sight of a holy God. It's when you begin to look within and you see that there's leprosy upon your soul. You begin to look in and there is now a foul and malignant growing cancer in the heart. And you say, I've got to be rid of this. I've got to have this out. Senator McCain, if you read this in the paper, you realize what, Tuesday or Wednesday, he finds out there's little bumps on his skin. He's got melanoma. He's got skin cancer. Yesterday, he goes under the knife. He doesn't say to himself, oh, you know, skin cancer, Kinschmancher, I don't care. I mean, this is going to kill me. I've got to take this off of my body or I will die. That's repenting about what's on. He's having that little spot, that little bump that didn't bother him. Now it did. He had a radical change of mind regarding those bumps on his skin. Brethren, it's when we begin to see, and friends here who are outside of Christ, it's when you begin to see that who and what you are is opposed to God. And you begin to realize that those sins that you love, whether it's your lies or your pride or your lust or your rebellion, whatever it is, as we saw this morning in the Sunday school hour, your Sabbath breaking, whatever it is, You begin to realize, if I don't get rid of this and vomit it out of my soul, I will justly and righteously be damned forever. And I tell you, this is one of the ways that you'll know whether or not God is dealing with you. Do you amen that last statement? Do you amen the fact that your sins deserve the just, righteous, eternal punishment of God? Well, when you begin to say, well, they might be bad, but I don't think they're that bad. Friends, you got further to go. You're not going to part with it if you think, yeah, it's bad, but it's not that bad. You begin to see sin the way that God did. Dear brethren, that's why John knew that what he needed to do was to awaken the consciences of the people. As I said earlier, they needed to see their true need. The need of the hour was not to get rid of Herod or to get rid of Pilate. The greatest need of our hour, dear brethren, is not to get rid of Clinton. The greatest need is not to defeat Al Gore. That's not the most important thing in the world. The need of the hour was not oppressive law or excessive taxation. It was not external pollution. It was moral pollution. That was the need of the hour. And we need to remember that today. The crying need of the hour right now is not for preachers to decry Hollywood. I don't regret. I do it. I don't despise others doing it. But it's not what's going on in Hollywood. It's not what's going on in Washington. It's not what's going on in Madison Avenue. It's what's going on in your neighborhoods, in the homes in our neighborhoods. It's what's going on in the streets. It's what's going on in the hearts and lives of some of the people sitting in this room right now. That's the need of the hour. And if you were convinced, even you young people, if you were convinced that right now you had a tumor on your arm that would kill you, you'd give up your arm in order to live. And I want to convince you by God's grace this morning that you need to give up your sin that you might live. And you need to be willing to have it cut off and thrown away from you, no matter how precious it is. You'd give up your arm if you had to. If you were pinned under a boulder and you knew, the doctor said, I'm going to have to cut off your legs. Well, Doc, cut off my legs. I can't live here forever. I can't live like this. You got to begin to view your sin that way. I can't live like this. I won't live this. And if it means I've got to get rid of this, I've got to get rid of that, I've got to get rid of my boyfriend, my girlfriend, I've got to get rid of my dreams, then let them die. That you might live. Now what happened when people repented? Well, when people repented with John's ministry, John baptized them. He placed them into water to symbolize the washing that their souls had undergone. And he's letting them know this. If you turn from your sin, and if you seek God's provision for sin, there will be what our text says is the remission of your sins. There will be the sending away of your sins. Those sins will not meet you on the day of judgment. I mean, right now, I want you to think about that. For some of you in this room right now, if you were to die, a lifetime of sin would meet you. A mountain of sin. Everything you've ever done from infancy onward that God has recorded. A mountain peak of sin. And that's for some of you that are just about 13 years old. Now picture someone 40 and 50 and 60 and 70 years old. And you're going to stand there and give an account. And now someone says, listen, I know something that can wipe all of that away so that when you stand and before the burning eyes of a holy God, He'll look at you and say, not guilty. No sin. I've sent them all away. They're all gone. That can be a reality with you. You don't have to go to bed guilty tonight. You don't have to go to bed tonight fearing death and fearing judgment, fearing hell. Death can become to you in a moment, a minute from now. You cry out to Jesus. 30 seconds from now, death can be gained to you. Well, that's the wonder of the gospel. That's the amazing thing. And how would that make you feel? How ought that to make you feel? So if you got a letter in the mail from the IRS, and I say, when I get anything, I don't care what it is. You know, they might be sending me something reminding me to close my windows or something to conserve energy. But you get that envelope. You know, what's this? You open that up and it tells you, you're going to be audited. You have messed up on your taxes for the last 20 years. You owe $50,000, needs to be paid by January. Well, would you panic? Might you not be having to do a lot to remember to rejoice in the Lord? But what happened if you stood before that judge and the judge said to you, Earl, Susan, whatever, tell you what, before you came in here, I looked over your case and I cut the check myself. You're free to go. Would anybody have to tell you to be happy about that? Would anybody have to tell you to be thankful for that and to show joy? Would anybody have to tell you to tell somebody else about that? Can you imagine you'd never tell anybody? You'd tell everybody. You don't believe it just happened. That's the greatest judge in all the world. I can't believe what he just did. Out of his own resources, this is what he did. Well, that's what was going on here. They were cleansed. They were washed internally, and then they showed it externally in the waters of baptism. Waters which represented cleansing, the removal of filth and stench and pollution. And one of the amazing things that's brought out here that you can miss it is that Jews had not been baptized before. There was Judaic baptism, but Judaic baptism was for dirty Gentile dogs who wanted to become Jews. And one of the things they do is that they'd go through a ritual bath. But the Jews thought, we don't need a ritual bath. We don't need to show because we're Jews. And what John is saying at the beginning of his ministry is, it's not enough. And John will later go on to say, do not begin to say among yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. Don't begin to boast in your heritage. Don't begin to boast in your lineage. Don't any of you children begin to think, well, I have Christian parents. I don't need as much forgiveness as others do. I don't need Jesus as much as others do. God has to open your heart and open your mind to show you the truth. Leon Morris, a commentator, writes, the sting of John's practice was that he applied to Jews the ceremony regarded as suitable only for unclean Gentiles. John denounces those who expected that in the judgment God would deal harshly with Gentile sinners, but that the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, would be safe. He removes this fancied security. And in like manner here, dear brethren and dear friends, there may be some who need to realize that their professed religion is what they're trusting in. You're trusting in what the Jews were trusting in. You may be trusting in your own morality and proclaiming your own goodness. You may even, as some non-Christians do, they look out at the filth and perversion of the world and say how horrible it is. And they say, surely God will deal with all of this wickedness. And the word of the Lord comes to you, my friend, this morning and says, ah, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Don't tell me, ah, well, look at Hitler, look at Mussolini, look at this gross man or that gross woman. Yes, surely God will judge them. What you need to come away with from this message this morning is, ah, God will surely judge me. And what will be my hope in the eyes of a holy God? Well, I got church membership. I walk down an aisle. I raise my hand. I pray a prayer. Nonsense! If you've not repented of your sins, and if you're not clinging to Jesus, you'll go to the hell that Hitler is now in. You'll go to the hell that Charles Manson is slated for. You'll go there the same as they. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care where your church membership is. I don't care if it's here. If you've not turned and embraced the Savior, if your heart's not been plowed up to wait for Him, then God help you. You've got to realize your great need this morning is your sins. And I've said it many times, and I'll say it yet again. Until you feel your sins, you'll never be prepared for Jesus to come into your life. He is offered to some of you every single week, and yet you pass Him by. And why is that? Because you haven't changed your mind about your sin. It's still your friend. And while sin is still your friend, unless you begin to see it as that moral pollution and that cancer and leprosy of the soul, you'll not sense any need of Him. If I were up here this morning and offering to the men, a necktie, most of you would look down and say, I don't need that. Oh, but it's a really good one. Don't need it. I'm not real interested. You see, until you feel your need,
If your stomach is full, you'll pass up a plate of the best food in the world. If you've gorged yourself, I don't care what it is, if it's put before you, you might try a bite, but no thank you. But let your stomach be empty. God sees your sins. You begin to see them the way He does, and my friend, I won't be able to keep you from Jesus. I've seen some of you converted here. I guarantee you, if I had offered these people $1 million and said, Don't finish this up. People coming to me, feeling their sins, feeling their guilt, feeling their burden, knowing they'd sinned against God. If I'd said to them, I'll tell you what, I don't want you to come to Christ. Not today. They'd have said, are you crazy? Where is he? I need to find him. I want to lay hold of him. A drowning man doesn't need to be told about how nice that life preserver is. Oh, so beautiful. It's UL tested and all, you know. All this kind of stuff. They grab hold of it. You'll lay hold of it when you know you are in need. And that's my prayer, is that God would wake some of you up. Wake you up to your need. Wake you up to the fact that you've sinned against Him. Him who gave you life. The one who is glorious and lovely. The one who sustains you. The one who right now holds your heart in His hand. And would to God that I could somehow make you to fear Him. If you knew that right outside there was a man, 7 feet tall, 350 pounds, and he had a machine gun, and he had your picture, and you knew he wanted to kill you, you'd be in terror. The fact of the matter is, that man could be arrested and defeated. But right now, there is a God who is against some of you. He is your enemy. And you can't get away from him. You can lock yourself up in a vault. You can have a life supply of water and food, and God can take you. There is nowhere you can run from His presence. And when you begin to see that, and if you begin to fear your sins, then, my friend, Jesus is precious. I don't need to tell you how beautiful He is. You'll grab hold of Him. If He were the ugliest thing in the world, you'd grab hold of Him if you believed He'd save you from sin. That's what you need. I want to very quickly then be brought, because this is related, I've debated, should I cut off here, but let me go on with this because this is closely related. The prophecy concerning John's ministry, verses 4 through 6. The text is taken from Isaiah 40. You might want to turn there because I want to make some comment from that. The other gospel writers focus their attention upon Isaiah 40, 30 only. The text there, the voice crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. And John quotes this text about himself. And John knew when he studied Isaiah 40 that Isaiah was talking about him. Now, I've wondered what that must be like. You read the Bible and you realize, wow, I mean, this is a prophecy about me. Isaiah wrote about me. And 700 years ago, Isaiah did prophesy of John and his ministry. His ministry was related primarily to the preached word. So that John is a voice. He's a sermon. John is a sermon. That's all he is. His face is not important. His person is not important. And that may be part of the reason why Luke doesn't bother to describe the way he's dressed and what he eats. Because all you need to know is what he says. It is the voice of one crying out. It is the message that he bears. And the message is, Christ is coming. The message is, the day of visitation is at hand. The message is, the King is about to appear. The Lord is about to ride forth. And I am the forerunner. I am the King's trumpeter. And when you hear the blast of my trumpet saying, repent, you know that something wonderful is following after me. But he says, this is a call for which you must be ready. And he goes on to quote in Isaiah 40, verses 4 and 5. And the text speaks of the way that is being made. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. And the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's what's quoted in Luke. And there's another verse that is left out. And that is the fact that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed in verse 5 of Isaiah 40. What is being spoken of here, the imagery behind Isaiah, is the imagery that was done in preparation for the coming of a king into a city.
And whenever a king would come into a city, a forerunner would go out and they would check the roads to make sure that the roads were okay for the king to ride upon. And if there were potholes, the potholes would be filled. If the road needed to be widened to accommodate the chariots of the horses, the roads would be widened. And that is the imagery that Isaiah is using. But listen to what he says. He doesn't talk here about potholes. He doesn't talk about a little bump in the road. He's talking here about mountains being laid waste. He's talking here about valleys being filled up. It's like saying, when this king comes, I'm not saying it's a pothole. I'm talking about the Grand Canyon. Fill in the Grand Canyon. Knock over the Rockies. You've got to prepare a way for the Lord. And someone looks at that and they say, how in the world can that happen? How can I level mountain? I can patch a road. I can widen a road. But how in the world can I level a mountain? How can I plow over the Rockies? How can I blow them up? How can the Grand Canyon be filled in and leveled out? How will the crooked places be made straight? Well, good. You're asking the right question. Because you begin to realize only God can do that. He's the one who measures the waters in the hollow of His hand. He can fill them up. He's the one who says to the mountains, rise, and He can say to the mountains, be done. You need to have that kind of work done in your life. If you're not a Christian this morning, you've got mountains that need to be leveled. It's not just a snap, easiest thing in the world. You've got to be raised from the dead. You've got blind eyes that need to see, deaf ears that need to hear, lame legs that need to learn to shout or jump and dance for joy. And who's going to do that? I ain't got that power. Nobody in this room's got that power. You don't have that power, but God does. And you need to say, living God, I've got mountains in my life. And I've got valleys in my life. I've got crooked places, and I know they need to be made straight. But living God, only You can do that. You see, my friend, salvation is not a little alteration of your life. We've got some here that come here on occasion. I believe that's their thought of salvation. It's a little alteration. It's spray painting your car a different color. It's putting in a new seat cover. My friend, it is a radical renovation. It's the leveling again of mountains and the filling in of valleys, the removal of sins, the radical change of attitude that we must undergo to see ourselves and to see the Lord Jesus is likened to these catastrophic things happening upon the earth. But my friend, they must happen because the King is coming. The King is coming. The Lamb is coming. And the reality is, He's right here. And He's been preaching to you this morning. The Lamb, the King, is here. My friend, make ready for Him. I heard Pastor Jocelyn preach a couple of weeks ago when I was in Montana. And he said something. And he was about to invite sinners to come to Christ. He said, I'm about to do something that blows my mind every time I do it. It's the most amazing thing in all the world. God is going to invite sinners to have life. Isn't that amazing? At times I've ceased to be amazed at that and to wonder afresh at what's being offered to some of you right now. You're being offered life. You're being offered heaven. God is saying to you, I'll remit your sins. I'll send them all away. I'll level your mountains. I'll fill in the valleys. I'll make the crooked places straight. I'll make springs in the desert. These are the things I will do for you, says the Lord. My friend, the Lamb is coming. He is coming again. He will judge the world in righteousness. You must not allow His visitation to pass you by. If you've got to plow up and straighten the course, not in and of yourselves. Again, God must level those mountains, but God would not have you simply to sit back and sit around. God tells you to repent. He commands you to repent. He says to you, tear your hearts and not your garment. And some of you need to stop looking at that cold, dead, lifeless thing in you and say, well, unless God gives it life, I can't do anything about it. Rip it! That's what you've got to do. Tear it till it bleeds, till you feel it. Rip your hearts, He says. Tear them. And then give that cold, dead, lifeless, bleeding thing over to the Lord. And what will happen when that takes place? Well, Isaiah says the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And you'll see the salvation of God. When human hearts are plowed up, when the conviction of sin enters the soul knows that they must be ready for the coming of the King, and they're made ready for the King. Oh, my friend, that's when God's glory shines. And that's when the salvation of God is shown, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, to all flesh. They'll see the salvation of God. And I tell you, I get flat excited when I see God begin to plow up a heart. When I see someone beginning to be troubled by their sins, when I see their sin is no longer bringing them joy, when I see their sins are becoming a burden and a weight, when they begin to see that God's justice cries for their damnation, because what I'm doing, mountains are coming down. Valleys are being filled. Crooked paths are being straightened out. The glory of God's about to shine in that life. That's what's happening when God begins to deal. I know Jesus is at work. And what He's doing is He's sending His forerunners. He's sending His Word and His Spirit ahead of Him so that He can occupy that heart. He's saying, I'm coming in there. I'm coming into that life. I'm going to come into that life today. I'm breaking them apart. The King is going to come. The King is going to dwell in you. Isn't that glorious? That's the Gospel. Jesus coming in to the plowed up heart and making residence. Well, may it be that mountains are going to crash today. May it be that valleys are going to be filled up and deserts made a habitation and crooked paths are going to be made straight, and that God by His Word and Spirit is going to make a place so that Jesus can live there and dwell there forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the opportunity that we have had to consider Your truth in Your holy Word. We thank You for the life and ministry of a man like John. We thank You for the way that he went after the consciences of sinners. And Father, we pray that today You'll use the Word in the same way that You used it under John. And Father, that there will be some here today that will find in Jesus all that they need, that they'll delight in Him. Him who has been a source of indifference or even ugly, that today He'll become Your wisdom and Your righteousness and Your power as they see in Him all that they need for forgiveness. Do plow up their hearts, level their mountains. Father, we pray this day that the King may come in and take residence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.